I value the privilege that God has given me to teach the Word. And I take with great seriousness the awesome responsibility of making sure that what I teach is true. To me, it is not a casual thing. It is something that I do with fear and trembling. Every time I stand up to teach the Word, I'm overwhelmed with a sense of what an awesome responsibility it is. And when I get on issues that are crucial and issues that are near and dear to my heart, such as the security of the believer, because it is just so vital to everything in the Christian life. Sometimes I teach with maybe the righteous indignation coming out, but I just want to say when I speak of other pastors that are confused on this issue, I have compassion for them. They are confused, and it extracts a price from their life. I would not want to pay that price. I had my struggle with the issue of eternal security in the jungles of Brazil in 1967, and it almost killed me. And I've told that story before, and I'm sure some of you have heard it. And there's no doubt in my mind that I was under a massive demonic assault, and I came within moments of taking my own life because I was so distraught over the issue of whether or not I had security. And God resolved and settled that issue for me in my life once for all, and I never will go back to uncertain ground. I'll never go back to that anxiety. And I thank God that I have the privilege of being used to deliver people from that sinkhole of doubt and despair. In February, Nan and I were in Australia, and John Francis came across, and he spoke to the church, and he said something that really delighted me. He said that when I first came to that area, none of the pastors believed in eternal security. And he said, every year I came, I kept hammering and hammering and hammering on it. And he said, over time, it has transformed the entire ministry, and he has hundreds of pastors that he works with. And he said, now we all have come to believe and know that we are secure in Christ. And that's an unusual thing. Believe it or not, throughout the world, that is a very, very rare and priceless thing. So I take great joy in presenting the fact that you can stand without doubt and you can stand on solid ground because it does not depend on you. Your salvation doesn't depend on you before you trust Christ. Your salvation doesn't depend on you after you trust Christ. It is always what He's done. Now, with that, we're going to pray, and I'm quickly going to read through the 16th chapter. There's not a whole lot here that I think we need to expound or expand on. It's pretty straightforward about giving and receiving. And then maybe make a few comments along the way, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. So join me at the throne of grace for our final session. Now, Father, once again, we're thankful for the privilege of coming together. We thank you for your word. Thank you for God the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer, giving us enlightenment and illumination, feeding the hungry heart, answering and resolving questions that we have in our life. Now, as we conclude this book, we just pray that you'll continue to guide us through to the finish and then bless our celebration of the Lord's table as we part ways and each go back to the lot that we have in life and the place that you have put us to continue growing and continue being productive in your service. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Christ's name. Amen. Paul says in chapter 16, now concerning the collection for the saints. Let me just pause for a minute. Remember that we're on that, last blessed of the Beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why do we relate peacemakers to chapter 15 and 16? Number one, because when you preach the gospel, you are fulfilling the role of a peacemaker. And that's what chapter 15 begins on. When you can confirm the assurance that we have in our salvation, you are bringing peace to a troubled soul. The idea of peacemaking is the fact that you live for reconciliation. Peacemakers look at every relationship they have as an opportunity for eternity. The idea of the peacemaker is a person who lives with his eyes on eternity, and that's why I use the word foresight or farsightedness. If we're going to claim this characteristic of Christ, we're going to look at each event and each person that is a part of our life in light of what does this mean from an eternal point of view. So we need to gain that farsightedness of a true peacemaker of Christ. Part of that, of course, is not only the ministry we can have, but the ministries that we can pray for and the ministries that we can support. So now we have giving. So concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, and why the first day of the week? Because that's when the early church met, not on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is an Old Testament. The Sabbath is a part of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is the law of Moses. We are not under the Old Covenant. We are under the New Covenant. The New Covenant has a day, and that day is Sunday, the day of Christ's resurrection. So on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. People often ask the question, how much should I give in my Christian giving? Paul says, you give as you're led by the Lord, as you can do it cheerfully, and as God prospers you. God is not asking you to give the money that would put bread on your table. He's not asking you to give the money that you would pay for rent or for gas in your car or anything else. He's simply saying, as the Lord prospers you and as you're motivated in your own heart, you freely give. And you can find further information on giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. We would go there if we wanted to expand on this, but we haven't got the time. He says that there be no collections when I come. Paul didn't want people giving when he came because his presence would motivate them to give more. He is very sensitive about the fact that they give between them and the Lord, not to impress the Apostle Paul. When I come, whomever you appoint by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem, and if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. He says, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia. For I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. Paul made plans, like we all have to make plans, but his plans were often disrupted. If you read in the 2 Corinthian epistle, you'll find that they were mad at him because he didn't come when he said he was coming, and so they started accusing him of fickleness and flightiness, and you can't trust Paul because he says he'll be here, and then he's not here, and they didn't realize that five-year plans don't work in God's plan. I've never made a five-year plan. I've never made a 10-year plan. I have a hard enough time making a plan for tomorrow. We obviously have to plan ahead in our travels, in the places that we're going to. And, you know, most of the time, if we make plans and we're careful, it works out. But sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes you just have to say, you know what, things have disrupted the plans that we had. And obviously our plan was not at this point God's plan, and we'll see what he wants us to do. So he says, verse 7, I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. He was writing this epistle from the city of Ephesus. For a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. And you can be sure that the greater the opportunities God gives you, the greater the opposition is going to be. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. This is another passage that it's been popular to jump on Timothy and say Timothy was a coward, he was always afraid. But let's just don't forget in chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul said, when I was with you in fear and trembling. So if you're going to bag Timothy for being a coward, bag Paul too. Timothy was just like you and I, and he struggled just like we struggle. He was no better and he was no worse. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. I might just comment here that as believers, we have to make plans. We have to choose to do this and not to do that. Paul would like Apollos to have come. Apollos chose not to come. Which one of them was right? Which one was acting according to the will of God? Who can say? Each one had to do as they felt led by the Lord. Sometimes our sense of God's leading is very accurate. Sometimes we mistake certain influences for God's leading. And the best we can do is keep our eyes in the Word and on the Lord, make the best judgments that we can make. And one great thing about the plan of God is when the intent of our heart is to do His will, we can do no wrong. What I mean by that is that if He plans on you being somewhere, He'll get you there. Paul had a plan to go to Rome, right? God had a plan for Paul to go to Rome. Paul's plan was to go to Rome in the fullness and the grace of God. God's plan was for Paul to go to Rome as a prisoner. He still got to Rome, it just didn't turn out quite exactly as he planned. And on the way, he had a 2-year detour at Caesarea. Now, verse 13 and 14 are significant because I take these two verses as the summary commandment for the book. If we do the five things in verse 14 and 15, we'll fulfill every intent and every desire, every command of this epistle. Number one, be vigilant. And I want to just jot these down. The word watch is a word that means to be vigilant, knowing that there are opposing forces, enemy forces, that will seek to disrupt our conduct and our faithfulness. Secondly, stand fast in the faith. And I come back again to the end of chapter 15 about being steadfast and immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord. You cannot stand fast in the faith if you're uncertain and insecure. Stand fast is the old Roman battle cry for planting your feet and refusing to retreat. Plant your feet on the certainty and the security of the finished work of Christ and don't retreat. Third, be brave. The verb here literally means be a man. Andrizo is a word that was used of being manly on the field of battle. And of course, we get the name Andrew from this. Be brave. Fourth, be strong. Literally, be strengthened. Draw your strength from the source of strength, which is Christ Himself. Draw your strength from the Word of God. And then finally, let all that you do be done with love. Let the Spirit of God produce the love of Christ in your life, and every thought, every word, every action, every decision, seek to subordinate that to the love of Christ. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I think the old King James used the word addicted here. They are addicted to the ministry of the saints. And that's a good way to put it. These people were addicted to service. They were addicted to ministry. And he says that you should submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. Here again is evidence that the Corinthian church was not all bad. They were not all carnal. Here were three men who had traveled from Corinth to Ephesus to carry an offering to the Apostle Paul. And he expresses his gratitude for them. You know, travel in the ancient world was not easy. Travel in the ancient world was filled with dangers. Travel in your world is becoming more and more dangerous. I don't know if you're aware of this. I have a friend in Australia who is a pilot, and he warned me of the decline of the airline industry and some of the things that are going on. And if you fly as often as Nan and I do, you notice a marked degeneration, not only in the airline service, but in the quality of the plane. Some of our planes look like planes used to look in Russia. When you fly on a plane in Russia, it's like you're on the inside of a gas tank with bolts and nuts and things sticking out, and everything's painted a flat gray. And when it takes off, all of the luggage compartments fly open, bags are falling out on people. It's just unbelievable. They probably improved since I was in Russia, but the interesting thing is that that's the direction we're moving. More and more, you climb on a plane, the seat is torn, the magazine holder that's in front of you, our last flight here, Nan's was falling off. You see the threadbare condition of the inside of the plane, and you have to conclude that the engine is probably not in much better shape. And I suspect that as the days continue, we're going to see more and more problems in the airline because the industry seems to be imploding on itself. They're demanding more and more. They're going to start charging you for everything, including the use of the bathroom. course, that shouldn't surprise us because Nanny Bloomberg over in New York is saying that now his crusade is not against big gulp drinks. His crusade is against people taking so many bathroom breaks. In other words, just hold it. So things are in decline. But he says, these men have refreshed my spirit and yours. In other words, they are a refreshment in both directions, both to the recipient as well as to the givers. Finally, verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. And I would just like to say that in conclusion, Aquila and Priscilla are the most dominant ministry team of husband and wife that we have in the New Testament. They're the greatest example of a husband and wife ministry team. They started out in Rome. They moved from Rome to Corinth. In Corinth, in Acts chapter 18, they met the Apostle Paul. Then later, in the same chapter, they moved with Paul from Corinth to Ephesus. So now they've gone Rome to Corinth, Corinth to Ephesus. When Paul wrote this letter, they were with him in Ephesus. Later, when he writes to the church of Rome, guess who's there in Rome? Aquila and Priscilla. And guess what they have? They have a church in their house. Everywhere they went, they were involved in ministry. Everywhere they went, there was a church in their house. They had a church meeting in their home in Ephesus. And you'll meet them one day, and you'll see the magnificent reward that they will receive for just being a faithful husband-wife team. Question?
Pastor, if you're a deacon?
Probably just a couple. Don't know what their function was. I doubt that Aquila was a pastor. I think they were just a couple that were positive to the word and receptive and just made themselves available to serve in every possible capacity. And you'll remember that after spending time with Paul, they were advanced enough in their understanding of doctrine to even correct Apollos in Samaria, where he was a little bit off track. So they taught when they needed to teach, they fed when they needed to feed, they hosted when they needed to host, they moved where they needed to move. Their life was sort of a gypsy experience of going from place to place where they were able to serve the best. Question?
Weren't they later killed? Were they the same persona?
We don't have any record of that in Scripture, but it's possible.
No, wasn't it Paul that they do something in the church they might?
Oh, no, no, no.
Oh, yes. Well, thank you.
Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira.
Thank you.
Yeah. Also a couple, not quite as faithful. The end of their story was not quite as nice.
Flip side of the coin.
One side you get Aquila and Priscilla, the other side you get Ananias and Sapphira. All right, with that I'd like you to turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 11 because we're now going to celebrate the Lord's table and bring our conference to a conclusion. In the way that I like to bring every conference to a conclusion, and that is celebrating the Lord's table. Stephen Brett are going to pass out the elements, and we'll start with the bread. So as they pass the bread to you, if you'll just hold on to the piece of bread as I continue speaking while they're serving and explain a little bit of what is going on. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And this is significant because Paul was not there at the Last Supper. But it was important enough to the Lord Jesus Christ that he made a personal appearance to the Apostle Paul, gave special revelation regarding how the Lord's table should be carried out. The Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The celebration of the Lord's table uses two simple common emblems. Emblems that would be representative in the ancient world of a humble family meal. A piece of bread and a cup of wine. Humble symbols that illustrate for us the humility of Christ. And once again, both of these emblems have much to say to us about the character of Jesus Christ. What you hold in your hand by the decision of Christ himself was the symbol by which he chose to be remembered. And the reason for that is that bread in the ancient world was broken. In the Old South, I'm sure it's changed now, The Old South continued the practice of breaking bread. It was considered uncouth to cut the bread. You broke the bread. And the reason is that from ancient times, bread was a symbol of life. You'll remember that Jesus said in John chapter 6, after he had fed the multitude with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, I am the bread of life. And because bread was a symbol of life, they recognized that life doesn't come neatly cut. Life has rough edges. So in the breaking of bread, the tearing of bread, you have a realization that life comes with the good, the bad, the ups and the downs, the enjoyable and the deplorable, and therefore you accept life as it is broken for you by God. And that's another principle that came through, was that it is God who breaks the bread for you and I in our own life. He is the one who controls and guides and directs the events and the circumstances of our life. So all of this is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ when he says, take this bread and eat it. This is my body, symbolically. This is a figure, a symbol of my body, which is given for you. Had he not become a man, he could not have gone to the cross. He had to be fully God and fully man, undiminished deity, perfect humanity, sinless humanity, to go to the cross in our place. And he asked one simple thing. Hey, just remember me. You know, a man going off to war often gives to his wife or his lady love something to remember him by. Or she presses something into his pocket as he goes off to war. Remember me by this. How precious does that emblem become when you're on the other side of the world in the middle of a fierce battlefield and you pull from your pocket that little emblem, that little symbol that speaks volumes about that person. That's all Christ asked that this be. Nothing flowery, nothing with great pomp and circumstance, because that would not be like Christ. Something small and simple. That is like Christ wants us to remember him in his humility, in his humanity, and in his submissiveness to the will of his Father. So I'm going to offer up a prayer for this bread, and then we're going to eat the bread together, symbolic of our reception of Christ by simple faith. It's easier to believe in Christ than it is to eat this piece of bread. It is as simple as it gets. So, Father, we thank you for this bread, which represents the body of our Lord, who was willing to come and be born an infant, to become helpless amidst a hostile world, and ultimately find that there was no place in the world at his birth but a manger, and no place in the world at his death but the cross. He did all of this because he loved each one of us supremely and eternally, and desires us to be with him. Thank you that we have received the bread of life by faith. We symbolize our remembrance and our precious memories of him as we eat this bread together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat the bread together. Paul continues on with the other emblem, saying, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. When we talk about the blood of Christ, we're talking about one of the most expansive terms in the Bible. In its most simplistic form, we think of the fact that he gave his life through the shedding of blood on the cross. That is the most simple, the most fundamental concept. However, we recognize that on the cross there was a whole lot more going on than just physical suffering. We realize that there was a whole spiritual component and a whole spiritual element to his agony and anguish that was actually far beyond the physical. When he went through the scourging, when he went through having the crown of thorns crammed on his head, and he went through the beating by the soldiers, and then went through the agony of hanging on the cross, that was a tremendous amount of suffering. Unfortunately, a lot of people have failed to recognize the unique component of the cross. There were two other guys that went through the same thing. They essentially went through the same physical affliction. So someone might ask, what makes his suffering and his cross any different than theirs? Well, number one, who he was. Number two, the fact that he was sinless. But number three, it was what happened to him while he was on the cross. When Christ hung on the cross, having suffered all of those abuses and afflictions without uttering a cry. That's an amazing thing. From the moment of his arrest until the moment of hanging on the cross, he had not once cried out under unbelievable affliction. But then on the cross, he began to scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know the reason why. Because he was experiencing a pain beyond any pain that any human being could ever endure. And that was the actual judgment, the actual penalty of every sin of every human being throughout all of human history. It's a simple thing for us to say Christ died for our sins. It's a difficult thing for us to get our mind around what that really means. Because when Jesus Christ paid the penalty of sin, that means that he had to experience within his heart, within his mind, within his emotion, the effects of every sin. The shame, the contempt, the scorn, the anguish, the grief that every sin has caused. And we know that all sin has effects in many, many areas. Think, if you will, of the greatest injury ever done to you by any human being, and realize that all of that pain is a small portion of the effect of that person's sin. Now magnify that by 5, and then by 10, and then by a generation, and then by the entire history of the world, and you have some idea of the awful weight. And in addition to the shame, the contempt, the scorn, the grief, the guilt of all of those, now add the biggest component of all, the righteous wrath of God the Father. Can you begin to see that when we talk about the blood of Christ, we're talking about something that expands to a point that we'll never understand it? I think in throughout all eternity, we're going to continue to increase in our understanding and awareness of what the blood of Christ means. So what the Apostle Paul gives us here from the quote of Jesus Christ is very simple. Do this in remembrance of me. And as we've prepared ourselves earlier, you know, as we read on, Paul gives the warning about taking the Lord's table unworthily. We have prepared in advance, in the context, the unworthiness is that one of you is starving and I'm stuffed, and that one of you is thirsty and I'm drunk. That's really the context in which that unworthiness, but it could certainly include any sin, any fault, any failure in our life. So we have taken care of that in preparation before the throne of grace. What we think of now is this. That simple little cup represents a universe of suffering. Just think of that. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, but it also represents the greatest victory in the universe. And that victory is the sacrifice of Christ for victory. The new covenant means all sins of all people paid in full. You know what the real tragedy of hell is? The real tragedy of hell is that every person there will know that Christ took their penalty, though they rejected his offering. They will know that their sin debt was paid. They will know that God was satisfied with the payment of that debt. And they will know throughout all eternity the anguish of having rejected the free offer of the gift of eternal life. This cup, Jesus said, is the new covenant. Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. That's the central provision of the new covenant. Could I ask you a question, just to go back to my favorite harping issue that I was on earlier about security? If the new covenant is that their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more, how in the world can we so pervert the gospel of Christ that we're now causing believers to fear that what God said he would never remember, he's going to remember, and not only will he remember, he's going to judge it again? What an unrighteous, blasphemous declaration concerning the grace and the mercy of God. This cup, Jesus said, is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat and drink it, you show the Lord's death, looking back in history, until he comes, looking forward in history. And what does it do for us today? We thank God for giving us the victory in Christ Jesus. And with that in mind, let me just offer a prayer and we'll drink the cup. Father, we thank you so much for the significance of the meaning, eternal significance of the cup that we hold in our hands. The blood of Christ will spend eternity growing in our awareness and understanding of all that it means. But we stand here today to thank you for giving us that victory through his sacrifice, through his penalty, that we might share in this cup. We remember him, we honor him, we worship him. Help us live for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink the cup together. Good way for us to finish. Folks, we are finished. The conference is done. 1 Corinthians is accomplished. Believe it or not, you and I have done what they said couldn't be done. 1 Corinthians in a weekend. For better or for worse, whatever was left out will be saved for another day.